Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, is the, if you haven't been around, it's the longest recorded message or teaching that Jesus gave. It's the most famous teaching that Jesus gave. And actually, in antiquity, you know, in the early years of the church, for the first few centuries, it was not referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It was just referred to as the Sermon. So they didn't put the Sermon on the Mount as opposed to whatever other... They did, that's all it was referred to by in antiquity. They just called it the Sermon. Because it was the most, you know, people would say, it's maybe the most important thing that Jesus taught on, is this idea of that we're walking through. And it describes, and where we're headed today, is it describes what could be called the transformed life, is what it could describe, is the idea of a transformed life. And, so let me just read from Dallas Willard. He says this, the greatest need you and I have, the greatest need, are we up there? There we go. The greatest need you and I have and the greatest need collective humanity is the renovation of the heart. Wouldn't you say that's true? I mean, it's just this need to have our heart renovated. And then he goes on. He says that spiritual place, and catch this, that spiritual place within us from which outlook, choices, actions come have been formed by a world away from God. I mean, our inner person, and I think most all of us would have to say that, unless you're like, you know, I heard someone say, or Brenda said this morning, that she became gave her life to the Lord when she was six. So, so most of her heart's been formed by, you know, with her family, the church, and so on. But some of us, we would go, yeah, no, most of my heart was not formed in that situation. And but it was formed away from God. And then he goes on to say, now it must be transformed. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we've been going through what are called the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes. First week, we talked about what it means to be poor or poor in spirit is what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And it's the idea, just as a review, it's the idea that I'm a spiritual pauper. I have nothing that I bring to the relationship with Jesus. I have to just bring an open heart to him. And by recognizing that, something happens inside of me, and I take a different position towards him, and I take a different position towards everyone else. And then, if I'm poor in spirit, then I recognize that when I do certain things, I get mad at one of my kids, or, you know, whatever it happens to be, get frustrated with someone in the community, and it goes somewhere it should not go, there should not only be a recognition that was wrong, but there should be some sense, some sort of an emotional response that happens inside of my heart, that I actually feel sorry. I actually feel sorry that I've done this thing, whatever it happens to be. There would be a mourning that would happen inside of me. And with those two in mind, it makes me realize I'm nobody. Meekness is the idea that here's who I am as a person, but it's under the control of the Holy Spirit. And I'm no better than anyone else. I'm no worse than anyone else. I'm just who I am. And I do not push any weight around for my agenda. This idea of meekness. That's the first three of the Beatitudes that we've gone through. And so we're going to keep walking through it today. And what we have to do, what this isn't attempt to do, we're going to get to the fourth one today. This isn't all an attempt to empty myself of who I am. To empty me out of me. Because when me is inside of me, there's no room for God to be doing what God wants to do. So somehow, I got to get rid of me so that God can do what he wants to do. Jesus said this, those who drink, and you got to get rid of the old water in order to get new water. You know, if your jug's full of old water, you don't have any room for new water. So the old water's got to get dumped out, whatever you want to put it, in order that Jesus can pour the new water. And here's what he said. He said, those who drink the water I give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. It's just, you know, we have to get rid of us in order that God can put all and do all that he's wanting to do inside of us. What he really has to wrestle with and what we got to get rid of is the whole idea of our ego. Of our ego. I mean, we'll say if someone will say, man, he's got a big ego. We'll say that of someone. Or people talk about the male ego. as if the male ego is different than the woman's ego. It might be different, but I'm not convinced that men have a greater ego than women have egos. Because do women have egos? All the guys, do the women have egos? Now, we know all about male ego because everyone wants to talk about it, but nobody wants to. Anyway, that's a whole other subject. Ego, have you ever heard this? Ego, E-G-O, stands for edging God out. It's pushing, my ego pushes God out. My ego prevents God from doing what God wants to do. Egocentricity in a person's life where everything centers around me and my stuff, it does not give God room to do what God wants to do. My ego, and that's part of what this is about. This is about dealing with my ego. This is about dealing with my ego. This is about dealing with my ego. So that when all of these things get done and my ego's being dealt with, God can start doing what he wants to do, which is the fourth idea we'll get to in a few minutes. Because egocentricity is incompatible with the life that God wants. Here's what the fourth beatitude is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those, they, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it says, because then they will be filled. Or the new today's English version says it this way. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. And then he says, God will satisfy them fully. They'll flourish because God will fill them. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst, he says, for righteousness. And this righteousness, just think about it this way. That righteousness is that we would want to do and live the God life, the life that God wants us to live. Not our own life. Not our own. See, too often in the world, and this has been true down through human history, people want to determine for themselves what is right and wrong. People want to figure out, oh, you know, yeah, that might not be right for you, but it's right for me. That might be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. People want to determine for themselves what's right and wrong. We as people are not the determinants of what is right and what is wrong. God is the determinant of what's right and wrong. And man, if it has not gotten, I mean, we would have to say it has gotten worse and worse down through the time we're living in of people, everybody wanting to be a law unto themselves. Everybody going, well, that's right, that's right. This, you know, that whole idea of my truth, your truth, you know, and well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me, or that may be true for, you know, that whole nonsense of your truth. Something is either true or it's not true. There's not my truth and your truth. Though there is not, you know, it's not like, well, that's true. You know, it doesn't work that way. In George Orwell's 1984, I don't know how many of you have read the book, but George Orwell's 1984, the thought police, that's what they were called, the thought police, one of their objectives, one of the things they were determined to do was to convince everyone and get everyone to believe under penalty, if they didn't believe it, that 2 + 2 = 5. Well, we're living in a world where people want us to believe that 2 + 2 = 5. And not only in regards to what's true, what's not true, but even in regards to what we do and don't do. But Jesus said this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and righteousness is what lines up with God. You know, that whole idea of 2 + 2 = 5, what that's about is people's attempt to bend reality somehow to be something else, and then truth would line up with the new reality, because truth always lines up with reality. Truth always lines up with reality. So what people have to do is they've got to say, well, no, reality is like this, because if reality is like that, then it can be true. But if reality is not like that, it can't be true. Does everybody get the picture? If 2 + 2 = 4, then to say it equals 5 is not true. But if I can bend reality that 2 + 2 = 5, then all of a sudden, now that's the truth. Because truth has to line up with reality. Well, Jesus doesn't say that we get to pick and choose what we want to pursue. Or that we can pick and choose what's right, what's wrong, what moral standards are, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. We are supposed to pursue righteousness that comes from God. And God's placed what is right and wrong in some ways in everyone's heart. Paul said in the book of Romans, Paul's talking, and he writes about, you know, the conditions that were going on in the Roman Empire. But Paul writes this. He says, Gentiles, that's, excuse me, Gentiles are non-Jews. They're people who are non-Jews. And that's how the world was separated in their mind. Jews and Gentiles. So Gentiles, people who are not Jews, who do not have God's written law. So they didn't have the Torah. They didn't have the scrolls. They didn't have all the prophets and all those things. They didn't have that. So the Gentiles didn't have it. So Gentiles who don't have, we can say, who don't have the Bible. Okay, that's how we could have it today. They don't have the Bible. So he says this, Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it. When they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. It's the idea that people naturally in some ways do and understand what's right and what's wrong. I mean, just if you think about stealing, we can say, well, it's not wrong. I mean, all that's gone on over the last couple of years where, you know, people are breaking into, you know, after a riot, you know, and they're looting, and people, that's not wrong because they're the man and we're taken from the man and all that whole stuff. Someone goes and loots their house, they're going to be in chaos over it because what? They know that stealing's wrong. So it's okay if I steal from someone else, but they better not steal from me. Because when they steal from me, it's what? It's wrong. What they're showing by that whole attitude is they know in their heart, it's written there, what's right and what's wrong. And he goes on to say, he says, even without having heard it, they demonstrate that God's law is written on their hearts, for their own consciences and thoughts are either accuse them or tell them that they are doing right. So it's this whole idea that, so what is he saying? Blessed are they who hunger, and we'll get to this, what I want you to get today, but blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not that they get to pick and choose what's righteous, but people would hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Matthew places a lot of emphasis on this whole idea of righteousness. I could spend a long time on this, but here's what he says, Matthew says, and this is one of the scariest lines of Jesus' statements in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisee, you will in no way ever enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the professional religious people. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. And in many ways, they lived it. They were the guys that lived it. And Jesus says, unless that happens, I think what he's talking about, we'll get to there in a few weeks, but I think he's talking about unless there's a change taking place in your heart, you'll never make it. But he says, unless your righteousness surpasses them. See, some of the religious leaders, they obeyed. They obeyed, but they didn't live it in their heart. Here's what Jesus said in another place. In the very end of Matthew chapter, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who calls on me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven. He says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And, you know, when Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not many of us, I wouldn't exclude, you know, the whole group, but not many of us have any idea what they heard when he said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they knew hunger and thirst. I mean, they asked the question. So their question on, you know, they get up today. Their question is, what can we drink today and will it be healthy? You know, are we going to have something to drink? Or they ask the question, will we eat today? Not what we ask is, hey, what do you want to have for dinner? Well, I don't know, let's go see what's in the freezer, let's go see what's in the cabinet. I mean, we don't ask whether we're going to eat today. We can eat all day long, right? It's not a question of whether, you know, are we going to eat today? It's a question of what will we eat today? For them, it was often a question of what will we eat? Not like, are we going to have dinner today? Is there going to be food today? Or is there something that we can drink today? And so they understood this idea of thirst and hunger in a way that we don't. People around the world in various places understand it. But we as Westerners, we as Americans, we don't get this. We don't understand it. I mean, I won't say again everyone in the room, but most of us in this room have never been to the place where we're like, I gotta have something to eat or drink or I will not survive. Right? But that's what Jesus is talking about. The words that are used here is that someone would be at that state, that state of desperateness in their life, where they're hungering and they're thirsting. They're just like, I have got to get righteousness or I will not survive. I've got to have this righteousness of God worked into my life or I will not make it. I will not, and I'm not talking about make it to heaven. I'm talking about make it spiritually. I will not flourish the way God wants me to flourish unless I get this, unless I'm just like, I got to have this. It's a, you know, the idea, of, if you think about it this way, the idea of a craving, you know, there just would be this craving that, like, I got to have this. And when a person's that hungry and thirsty, then everything that they look at starts to kind of look like the thing they're hungering and thirsting after. I don't know how many of you are, I know the younger people in the room will be familiar with this, but, you know, the movie Madagascar, remember the Madagascar, where the king, you know, the lion king from the New York City Jew, Alex, he gets, he's in, you know, Madagascar, and he wants something to eat so bad. And if you remember in the scene, everything he looks at starts looking like a steak. Like in this one set, here's what it is. The giraffe looks like a steak. The hippo looks like a steak. You know, all the little varmints, I can't remember what they're called, but what's that? Lemurs, they all look like steaks. Everything looks like steak. They're just hungry for steak. You know, he's just hungry. That's the whole idea. That if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it becomes this drive in a person's life. And the interesting thing about hunger and thirst is it has this cyclical reality to it. I'm hungry. Like, for instance, I'm hungering after some carrot cake, okay? And somebody makes this carrot cake and, you know, cream cheese frosting, and it's got raisins and nuts and real carrots. Not carrot cake from a box. Okay, not real carrot cake. You guys know what I'm talking about? Real carrot, like, you can feel the weight gaining while you're eating it. Carrot cake, kind of carrot cake, you know? And, you know, but I can't handle it, you know, this is a big piece, so I'm just going to get a little piece. So you get that little piece and you taste it and you go, oh, that is oh, good. And you eat another piece, and then you're like, it's gone. And then you go, oh, just another little piece. You guys know what I'm talking about? Or am I the only one that happens to? Like, some of you are sitting there like, that's never happened to me, man. You've never had, and don't put carrot cake in there. Put like a good pizza, piece of pizza, or whatever it happens to be. But it's this cyclical reality. You know, my dad grew up in Oklahoma, and so a staple around our house growing up was biscuits and gravy. That's why I know about biscuits and gravy. That's why I make biscuits and gravy, because that's one of the staples we had. Yvonne, you can stop, Yvonne, okay? Yvonne used to help me in the booth at the fair. And we'll do 8 gallons of gravy over the 4 days in the fair. And Yvonne used to help me. And, I mean, there's so much fat, and there's butter, and there's bacon grease and all this stuff. And Yvonne, I mean, we're serving it to people. And Yvonne goes, I don't know how people can eat that. They're like, Yvonne, there's people right there buying it. Stop. You know, it's like, so when I looked over, Yvonne's going like, ah, you know. But I grew up in a home of biscuits and gravy, okay? And here's what would happen is, get biscuits and gravy. My dad's got biscuits and gravy. And there would be too much gravy, and there would be gravy left after the biscuits. So what would my dad do? He'd get another biscuit. And you get another biscuit because you got too much gravy on your plate. But then next thing you know, now you got too much biscuit for the gravy. So what do you got to do? You got a little bit more gravy. And it's endless reality that there, you know, this biscuit gravy, until, like, you know, you've ate the whole thing and you do weigh 500 pounds. Well, because hungering and thirsting has this cyclical reality that you get fed, you get a taste of it, you get some of it, and it makes you want more of it. And that's God's intention in regards to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You begin to it's a little bit of what God's, of the God life, the flourishing life that God wants for you. And you begin to experience that, and you just want more. Or another way I can put it is, you know, if you've played sports at any level, which is more motivating? Is winning more motivating or losing more motivating? Winning. I mean, if you've won, you have this taste in your mouth that you will do almost anything because you want to win again. Losing it almost never motivates people. Well, we're losers. We got to get motivated. No, but you win. You win. I can remember as a junior in high school going to the state basketball tournament, and I wanted so desperately to get back to the state basketball tournament as a senior. I mean, I could, like, all summer long we're practicing, and, you know, the fall, and then you start practice, and, I mean, it's just like you just want to get back there because you've experienced what it feels like to win at a certain level. And so you guys know what I'm talking about? You just have this desire. You just want to get back there. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Blessed are they, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And once you've hungered and thirsted after, you're like, I got to have this. And you begin to experience some of that in your life. Then what you want is you want more of it. Somebody say amen. Somebody help me and play with me for just a minute here. I got to catch up to my notes. And it's interesting that Jesus never told people. See, one of the problems with human beings is we hunger and thirst after the wrong things. We go hungering after wealth. We go hungering after pleasure. We go hungering after fame. We go hungering after, you know, whatever it happens to be. We go hungering after all those things. And the problem is we get something, some of that at some level, whatever that happens to be, but then we're unsatisfied. It's not satisfied. We got to have more. We just got to have more because, again, it doesn't fill. But Jesus never told his disciples, there's no record of it in the scriptures, where we're to hunger and thirst after happiness. We're to hunger and thirst after wealth, or we're to hunger and thirst after fame, or we're to hunger and thirst after position, or whatever it happens to be. We're told to hunger and thirst after one thing. See, my experience in, you know, all the years in the ministry, I've known lots of believers who are hungering and thirsting, but they're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting after a spiritual experience. I mean, they'll go to conferences. They'll travel across the country. They'll fly in because they just want to, they want to have some spiritual experience. They want God to touch them. I want the flow of the Holy Spirit. I want, you know, whatever that happens to be. And there's nothing wrong with wanting a flow of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with with wanting miracles. There's nothing wrong with wanting God to touch and God to do those things. But we are never told to hunger and thirst after those things. We're told to hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. Again, just so we're on the same page, I'm not saying any of those miracles are wrong. I want God to do miracles. I'm not saying that it's to have my kids to have an experience with God. I want my kids to have experiences with God, okay? But that's not the thing we're supposed to pursue. That's not the thing we're supposed to hunger and thirst after. God's word says we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness, right? That's what we're supposed to hunger after. And that's the point of what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says another way in a famous verse, again, from the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said this, seek the kingdom of God. You probably learned it. You know, seek first the kingdom of God. New Living Translation says it this way. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. He says, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness above everything else. Okay? So let me put the word up, and I'm going to talk this from now on. The hunger and thirst after transformation or transforming that comes from seeking righteousness. The hunger and thirst. So we're poor in spirit, and then we're mourning over our sin, and we recognize we're not all that. And then something happens inside of our hearts, and we go, I have got to have God's transformation in my life. See, if I recognize I'm poor in spirit, and if I feel the weight of my gunk, okay? And then I recognize because of I'm poor in spirit and because of my gunk, I'm not all that I want people to think I am. Then what happens in my heart is there creates this hunger and thirst to be transformed. Everybody get what the picture is? That it becomes this hungering and thirsting. And when we hunger and thirst for God to transform us, he begins to transform our mindsets, our desires, our appetites, all kinds of things. He begins to do this transformation inside of us. But transformation inside of us is not the end of it all. Because what good is it to be poor in spirit and still treat people however I want and treat people poorly? It's useless. You can be like, oh, I'm just a beggar, and then be mean to your wife, being poor in spirit and saying you're a beggar. It's totally useless. You can mourn over sin like, oh, I shouldn't have done that, whatever happens to me. And then you go and just keep doing it again and again and again. It's useless. Saying, well, I'm no better than anybody else, have some sort of a meek attitude. That's probably a fake meek attitude. But this meek attitude, if it doesn't transform your relationships, it's useless. It's pointless. The point of all of the Sermon on the Mount and the transformed life is that we would treat people differently. What's the two commands? Love God and what? Love your neighbor. So we can say, oh, I love God. I'm poor in spirit. I'm mourning over my sin. I'm hungry and thirsting for righteousness. And yet, I still treat, you know, people the way I treat them. We've fooled ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. You know, my mom used to say, don't kid yourself, boy. You know, don't kid yourself. Because just the whole idea that we are experts at kidding ourselves. If poor in spirit, if mourning, meekness is happening and hungering and thirsting, it will transform not only us, but it'll transform the relationships that are in our life. It ultimately, because transformation is ultimately about the other people in my life. I'm skipping ahead in my notes a little bit. So, hungering and thirsting. Brenda, you can come on up. Hungering and thirsting. Hungering and thirsting. Hungering and thirsting. Hungering and thirsting that we would experience transformation. Hungering and thirsting that God's ways become our ways. That God's standard of life becomes our standard of life. You know, what was the great Jesus? He just said the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus also, he said, I'm giving you a new commandment. And what was that new commandment? It was loving one another. That was that new commandment. See, all of this, if it doesn't change this, is pointless. We work closely together. You know, she administers the school, and I'm the pastor, and we work closely together. And if I'm thinking all of this is happening in my life, but I don't treat her the way she should be treated, I don't treat her appropriately, I've kidded myself. All of this is not really even happening. It's a mirage. I think I'm poor in spirit. I think I'm mourning. I think I'm being meek. But it's just a mirage in my life. Is everybody with me? It has to transform our relationships. Here's what Kent Hughes says, and then we're going to celebrate communion. Here's what Kent Hughes says. You must pray that each decade of your life will find you more thirsty for a life pleasing to God. Everybody read that with me, would you, out loud? You must pray that each decade of your life will find you more thirsty for a life pleasing to God. We can say it a different way. If every decade that you walk with Jesus, you don't have more of a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, more of a thirst for poorness of spirit, more of a thirst for mourning, more of a thirst for meekness, and we got some more. If you're not decade after decade that increasing in your life, something's missing. Something's off. Something's not right. Something's not right. Because his goal is that you and I would ever increase. Because if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will hunger and thirst after more righteousness, and then we'll hunger and thirst after more righteousness. And what's the promise? The promise is what? We will be what? We'll be filled. We will flourish. That's the promise. We will flourish. I mean, we'll have this, it'll just be overflowing in our lives. That's the promise of this. The hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, we're going to take communion. Brenda's going to lead us in a song. Just a moment. Just don't do it yet, but just a moment. We're going to stand. And there's four tables. There's one there, there, and there on the corners. And just at some point in this song, we're going to sing the first two verses. I'm going to talk, and then we'll take communion together. But sometime in the first couple verses, just get up from where you're at and go over to one of these tables, grab a cup and a cracker and hold on to it. Come back to your seat. You can stay standing if you want. When you come back to your seat, you can be seated if you want. However, whatever makes you most comfortable.